I do greatly appreciate your presence here this evening. I know that you've taken time out of a busy schedule to come and support this gospel meeting. But more importantly, because of your love and desire to serve God and worship Him, promote His way, you have certainly chosen in His providence in being here. Do appreciate those who are visiting with us. Talking about me being from Mountain City, sometimes I feel like that's where I'm from because I stay there so many hours as a high school teacher and as an agriculture teacher. My wife was the secretary at the high school until tomorrow will be her, no, next day will be her first day at a new job. But we lived over there. And so it's kind of ironic that you said that because that's the way I feel at times. But I do appreciate you being here, especially those folks from Mountain City. I don't know if they remember, some of you, but the Church of Mountain City helped support me to go preaching school some many, many years ago, and I certainly am grateful for that. I read a statement from Brother Curtis Cates, who is pastoring this life, and I thought it was so good that I wanted to take that and put it in a lesson on worship. And I want to begin this lesson with that statement. Brother Cates says, "That which man supremely reverences, loves, and obeys is his God, is his object of worship. He may resolve not to follow and serve the God of Abraham, but someone or something will have priority in his life. Something is going to have supreme allegiance, is going to fill the vacuum in his heart. It may be money, possessions, an activity, another person, or even a false god." I think Brother Cage is right about that. When we look at mankind, we understand that mankind needs to worship. Man has the yearning for worship. Man has the desire to fall down before something and give his allegiance to. But we understand, even though that is a good yearning, that desire must be directed correctly. You see, it's not good enough just to have a desire to worship. We've got to worship and serve God properly. I'm reminded of the importance of putting the Lord first and His will first. In a scene in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And then, of course, Jesus would entertain different ideas. You know, many will come unto me in that day saying, "Lord, have we not done these various things, these good works, cast out demons, prophesied in thy name, done all of these good works? And then will I depart, then I will profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." Now let me tell you something. If the Bible is the Word of God, and it is, if it's true and right in every respect, and it is, passages like that get my attention. Because I know that I will stand before God one of these days, and I will give account. And the scene of judgment that I see there in Matthew chapter 7 is going to be seen by multitudes. And I realize from that passage that I must do His will. It's not good enough to have a desire just to do His will. I must actually do His will. Please turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I would say that everybody in this audience has some familiarity with this account, with the account of Abraham sacrificing his son. I'm going to read our text as we begin this evening. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." And the idea there of tempting doesn't mean to tempt to sin, but to try him, to test him. "And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What I've just read for you, what you can read for yourself, is an account of his worship. His very worship. When you read about this offering that was given, and the Hebrew author says that he offered him. When you read about this account and this altar, that's an act of worship for Abraham. That's what we see there in the text. When you read about the term altar, you know what an altar is. An altar certainly is something like a pile of rocks. An altar would be a place of slaughter, a place of sacrifice. And so the purpose is pretty self-explanatory. That's exactly what he was going to do. It has been said that the journeys of Abraham could be traced by the many altars that he built to worship God. For instance, after his calling in the 12th chapter of Genesis, he built an altar in Shechem, and then later in Bethel, as chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, show us. And after the ordeal that he had in Egypt, he came again to Bethel to worship. And the Bible says in Genesis 13, verse 4, And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Again, another example of his worship. Later he comes into Hebron, and he built an altar there to worship in chapter 13 also, but this time verse 18. And it's interesting, as we move on forward in history, in chapter 26 of the book of Genesis, in verse 5, God told Isaac, the son of Abraham. He says, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And part of those statutes and those principles was God's command for him to worship. You may not realize this. This was kind of shocking to me when I first came across this fact. The very first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible is found in Genesis 22 and verse 5. Isn't that amazing? And it has to do with Abraham, with regard to Abraham. Now, don't misunderstand. That's not the first time anybody ever worshiped. But it's the first time we find the word worship in the Bible. There is also a very significant passage in the New Testament that refers to this very event. And I want to read it to you. And it comes from Hebrews chapter 11. And we think about Hebrews 11, we think about faith. And that's exactly right. Notice what it says of this event. In Hebrews 11 and verse 17, the Hebrew author says, By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, notice, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Now I understand very well that the subject of this passage may have been faith. But brethren, it was an act of worship that this faith was illustrated in. Now that's significant. Very significant. This evening, I want to consider some important factors with regard to worship found in the life of him who was called the friend of God. We find, as we examine the life of Abraham, that he held this title because of many things. Because of his sincere obedience, his close fellowship with his Maker, but also, I believe that he holds that title partly due to his devoted worship to God. And so we're going to learn some lessons this evening. We're going to point out some things and remind us of some very important things that I think help us today in our lives. First of all, I want you to note that we learn from Abraham that worship must be according to the Word of God. And so I want to first ask the question, was Abraham's offering, was his worship acceptable unto God? Well, I think we've read enough to easily conclude that it was. When we look in Hebrews 11, certainly it is the case that his offering, that his worship, was acceptable unto God. And that certainly that's the conclusion that we can draw by reading the explicit text in Genesis chapter 22. And so, was it acceptable? Was the worship of Abraham acceptable unto God? Absolutely, positively. Secondly, why was his worship acceptable? Ponder that just for a moment. Why was his worship acceptable to God? Well, simply because God told Abraham to worship in that manner. You see, we learn a very simple principle, and that is that whenever we worship God's way, we too can be like Abraham, acceptable. We can be pleasing to God. You know, that's an amazing concept to begin with. This awesome creator, this omnipotent master of the universe, we can please. We can be acceptable. And one of the ways in which we can be acceptable unto him is in our worship. We learn, not only by experience, but certainly through the Scripture, that God does not leave it up to mankind to figure out what to do. Passages like Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 that remind us that it's not in man that walketh direct his steps. We can't figure this thing out ourselves. We've got to have assistance. We've got to have divine assistance to understand what the divine wants us to do. And so, therefore, we understand that we must worship according to God's will, or we will be involved in a worship that the Bible describes as vain. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. That's important for us to realize. And so we understand that, yes, Abraham was worshiping God acceptable, and he was worshiping God acceptably simply because he was doing what God says. We further elaborate on that whenever we notice back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, that Abraham was indeed acting by faith. And whenever we examine closely what it means to do something by faith, we learn that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. And so whenever we learn that Abraham was walking by faith, acting by faith, we understand that he was not walking by sight. He was walking by that which is faith. To walk by faith is to walk according to the very words of God whenever you do not necessarily see the physical connection. You just say, okay, this is what God said. That's evidence enough for me to do it, and therefore I do it. That's what it means to walk by faith. We also note that Abraham's worship was sincere. For Hebrews 11, verse 17, that we looked at a moment ago, says that he offered up Isaac. Now, let me tell you something. You don't offer up your only begotten son if it's not sincere. You don't do that. Not a good man doesn't do that. And so we would have to conclude that he did that. He offered Isaac up. But you say, how could that be? Because he did not actually kill Isaac. Well, the way that we understand the Hebrew author in Hebrews 11, 17, when it says that he offered up Isaac, is that he did so in his mind. He done made the deal in his mind. He was going to do it. He made his mind up. He had already decided to do such. His heart did it. Make no mistake about that. Now, no doubt that Abraham had thought this thing through, for he stated in chapter 22 in verse 5 of Genesis that he and Isaac would be back. Somehow, some way, he figured this thing out, he thought. And he reasoned, evidently, that God would raise the dead rather than allow God not to fulfill his words regarding his promised descendants. So, he wants me to kill my son, but he's also promised me that he is going to bless me through his seed. So it must be he's going to raise him from the dead. And thus, back to Hebrews 11 and verse 19, where it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, Isaac had been figuratively offered, sacrificed, and now was restored to his father as one raised from the dead in reward for his faithfulness. And so again, I say all of that to make this point. Was his worship sincere? You better believe it. It was a sincere worship. The essential elements that all of us can take our Bibles open and examine in Genesis 22, the essential elements that we see in Abraham's worship are exactly what we find in the golden text of worship in the Bible, in John chapter 4. If you want to know some very vital things about worship, then read John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. And let me quote to you verse 24. You probably know it by heart. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What a passage of Scripture. You know, Brother Paul Kidwell, I don't know if a faithful gospel preacher passed from this life, used to talk about passages that were pregnant with meaning. And I didn't at first understand that. But as I pondered that more and more, he was exactly right. They've got so much in them that you don't see until you really look deep inside. Well, John 4, verse 24 is one of those passages. And in John 4, 24, we find four vital points regarding worship that I want to briefly point out to you. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We find, first of all, in that passage, what we might call the aim of worship. The aim of worship. What is the aim of our worship? Well, better should we say, who is the aim of our worship? Well, in John chapter 4, verse 24, him is. Well, who's him? It's God. That's who identifies. Now, when you think about Abraham, we learn from passages like Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2 that Abraham's father, Terah, was an idolater. He worshipped a multitude of gods, but not Abraham. Abraham believed in the one true God. And whenever we see that Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, Jesus recognized the one true God whom we ought to worship. And that's exactly what Abraham saw. And so Abraham recognized that. Secondly, in John 4, 24, we see the absolute of worship. The little four-letter word, must. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a duty, isn't it? Absolutely. But I want you to understand this. It's more than a duty. It's a privilege. Because of our love for God, because of our respect for his mighty power, we must worship him. We've just got to, because of who he is. That's what we mean by that. The absolute of worship. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to worship him in spirit and in truth. I must do that because of who he is, because of my devotion and respect for him. A third element of this worship that we find in John 4, 24 is the attitude of worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Notice that word spirit there, the second term spirit. We must worship God in spirit. What's that mean? Well, Jesus is trying to get across to us that worship is a spiritual thing. And so that involves my inner self, you see. That involves inside. Now, don't you think about it? You know, I teach at the high school. I teach agriculture, and I teach all the animal science classes. So I've got an animal science degree, so you could say I love animals, and I really do. And I feel like I've studied animals for many years and enjoy them. You know, you could take some intelligent animals. You could take, for instance, you could probably take a monkey, and you could train them to hold a songbook. And they could probably move their mouths and make some noise. You could train them to drink the grape juice. You could train them to take some unleavened bread and eat that. You could train them to do a lot of things. But let me tell you something an animal will never do. An animal will never be able to worship God in spirit. It's an impossibility. Because an animal is not a spirit being. See, that's the blessing that we have. We have the capability, as it were, to reach up into the heavens with our spirit, if you will, and make contact with God. I'm not talking about some miraculous thing. I'm just talking about our worship. That's what God accepts. That's what God understands, you see. And that's the way God has made us. Now, when we worship God in spirit, we're talking about that inner part of us. Okay? And so worship, acceptable unto God, must be filled with that inner person, that pure and that sincere part of me, that praise of me. We've got to pour out our exaltations to God. In other words, and we often say this, and rightly so, that to worship God in spirit means we've got to have the right disposition, the right attitude of mind whenever we're worshiping God. See, worshiping God in spirit and in truth is not a passive admonition. It's not something that I just sit around and just, it's just going to happen. I've got to put my heart into it. I've got to put myself into it. And so what that means and how that applies, that whenever the worship service is occurring, that I'm not doing something else, you see. I'm not doing something else. I'm concentrating on what I'm supposed to be doing, on whatever particular act we're involved in. And I'm putting my heart, my spirit into it, you see. That's what it means to worship God in spirit. And so when I come to worship, there's certain things I don't bring. I don't bring, for instance, an evil heart. I don't bring my conflict with someone. I don't bring my bad feelings towards someone. I don't bring the thoughts of the next day with me. I'm focused on who He is and what I'm supposed to be doing. That's what it means, I believe, to worship God in spirit. So you find the attitude of worship, spirit. And then we find this very vital fourth element found in John chapter 4 of worship, and that is the authority of worship. God is spirit. You know, literally, the Greek would say God is spirit. He's a spirit being. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit, just like Abraham did, and in truth. That's the authority of worship. And so again, worship acceptable unto God must be engaged in according to God's specified pattern. Again, by faith, by the Word of God. You see, there are far too many people today who hold the erroneous position that worship is based solely upon the attitude of heart, but not on the when or the where or the how of worship. Not on the time or the place or the acts. Brethren, that's false. Now, worship involves feeling. Make no mistake about that. That's where our spirit comes in. But worship is more than a feeling. There are actual activities. Is that right to say it that way? Actual activities. There are acts of worship that we must engage in. You know, if I were a professor, I'm not a professor. Okay. And you were in my class, and I was teaching you, and I said, listen, take the New Testament, and only use the New Testament. And I want you to examine the first century church, and I want you to come back with me the conclusion of the acts of worship they engaged in. Now, if you did your homework well, did your research well, what you would come back with are five acts of worship. That's what the early church engaged in. Now, I know that some are not satisfied with that. Some are not satisfied with this simple plan of worship. And one of the greatest examples of that are the use of mechanical instruments of music that are in addition to the Word of God, in addition to God's prescribed worship. Now think about Abraham for a minute. Abraham was not permitted to offer a vegetable offering along with the ram. Why? Because it would have been an addition. See, whenever I study the New Testament authorizes singing only. I can't play by faith, you see. You know, when we talk to our friends and try to get this point across to them, and they say, I've been asked many a time, why don't you all use mechanical instruments of music in worship? And I simply say, because there is no authority for them. And you know that 99% of the people just look at me like I've lost my mind. And you know why? And it's a sad why. It's because they don't understand the concept of Bible authority. I mean, really, that's all the answer I need to give them, because there's no authority. But now, don't misunderstand, I take it the next step. I do try to explain to them what I mean by that. But most folks, that's a foreign concept. The idea of whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, Colossians 3:17. Listen, there is not a thing that we should practice in worship, in the church, as a Christian, that we can't find authority for in the Bible. Now that, let me tell you something. I challenge anybody in this audience to find me something that we do that we don't have authority for. Now someone says, I don't read anything in the Bible about a songbook. Please. Have we not understood that whenever the Bible tells us to sing, and I use a songbook, you know what I'm doing? I'm singing. I'm still singing. That's an aid. And whether I use it or not, it's still not going to change the fact that I'm singing. Same with a church building. Someone says, where's your authority for a church building? Hebrews 10:25. And they just look at me. What? The Bible tells me to assemble. Okay? I can assemble under a tree. I can assemble in a basement. I can assemble on top of a roof. I can assemble anywhere. The Bible has left that up to us. Okay, now expediency demands me to use some wisdom and try to find out what is the best way to carry out the command. It's kind of like this. The Bible teaches us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know what? There are a multitude of ways we can go. We can go by boat, we can go by plane, we can go by horseback, we can go by radio, TV, internet, etc., etc., etc. The Bible has not specified specifically how we go. God has left that up to us. And so someone says, where's your Bible authority for a radio program? Matthew 28. Because the Bible left that up to us. You just go. Now, the Bible didn't become that general when it comes to worship. It didn't just say, worship me. And I'll tell you something else. The Bible didn't just say, worship me by music. It specifies the kind of music. And that kind of music is that of the voice, Ephesians 5 and verse 19. And this is what folks don't understand. Now, when you look at the carefulness of Abraham in his worship, there's a reason for that. He was very careful to carry out the commands of God in accordance to his will. He didn't have the freedom to add to his worship, to his offering. He was careful to do it exactly like God would have him do. And that's exactly what God would have us to do. And so we learn from John chapter 4 those elements of the proper aim of worship, the proper absolute of worship, the proper attitude of worship, and the proper authority of worship. Those are the exact elements that I find in Genesis chapter 22. Isn't that amazing? Well, not really, because God is a God of unity, and we expect that what God expected long ago, okay, in many respects, he expects as well today. A second point I want to bring to your attention, and I want you to go back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 22, is that worship involves a costly presentation. I want you to chew on that a moment. Worship involves a costly presentation. Look in chapter 22 and verse 2 again. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. I don't believe that I could conceive of worship costing more than this. To take your only begotten son, the promised son, and kill him, offer him. And yet, my brethren, it is called worship. In verse 5. Now, I understand that worship for us does not call us to sacrifice our children. But I will tell you that a presentation is required from us nonetheless. A presentation that cost us. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 13 for just a moment, please. Hebrews chapter 13, and I want you to notice, and you know, there's, you know, as trying to find just the right passages, I've vacillated on which one to use. I think this is pretty good to get my point across. In Hebrews 13, and there are other passages, again, that we could illustrate this point, but look at verse 15. Hebrews 13, last chapter in the book of Hebrews. In verse 15, inspiration records this: by him. Now, if you look at the previous context, you'll note that we're talking about Jesus Christ. The antecedent there of him is that of Jesus. By him, therefore, it is through him, because of him, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. We've been talking about sacrifice. We're talking about sacrifice being part of that worship there in Genesis 22. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Now, I want you to think about those elements there, some of those characteristics. Notice praise to God. Do we not equate many times in our worship that we're praising God? Isn't in the acts of our worship that oftentimes praise to God is a part of that? Why, of course. Notice also in that passage the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips, certainly, you could not deny that we could be talking about prayer there, that whenever someone leads a public prayer, that they're thanking God, and those prayers are going up to God, and as we pray together and as we think about those things, and we do it in accordance with the will of God, God is pleased by that. Someone might suggest, and rightly so, that oftentimes in our singing, that we give thanks to God. Think about all the songs that we sing that have this concept of thanksgiving. But they are, notice it, the fruit of our lips. It is what comes from our lips. Okay? But I want you to notice in verse 15 that it is considered to be a sacrifice. And if you read on verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. Okay? What's that have to do with? If you look at the King James Communicate, has the idea of actually financially giving. Okay, we could say that may be a part of our worship with regard to our giving. But notice this: for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So you mean to tell me that praise to God is a sacrifice? You mean to tell me that the fruit of my lips, that might be a song or a prayer, is a sacrifice? And we would maybe more see that in our contributions, our giving, that could, I'm not saying it is a sacrifice for everybody, but it could be and should be a sacrifice. Now, let's ponder that just for a moment. If I come into this building or any place of worship, okay, and I come into that place and my mind is focused on the God who made it all and what he has done, and I am trying to worship God in spirit, to have the right attitude, and I'm trying to focus on that and try to put out the things of the world out of my mind. And if someone is praying and I'm thinking about what they're saying, and someone is leading a song and I'm singing and I'm thinking about the words I sing and I'm praising God in what I'm doing, is that easy? Is that something that's just easy to do? Is that something that doesn't take much thought or much preparation? Let me tell you something. Brethren, if you worship God right, it's not easy. It may be something we are privileged, we count it a privilege to do, but it takes some forethought and some effort and some planning and some discipline to do those things. And so, in that sense, could we not say that if we worship God in spirit and in truth, it is a costly presentation? I think so. You're welcome to correct me whenever this lesson is over. But I think we would agree with that. And so, and not only that, when we think about our worship, is it not a sacrifice of our money and of our time and our lips and our hands and our bodies? I believe so, brother. I believe so. And so, whenever we come to worship, we are to present our best concentration, our best involvement, our best attitude. And here's the wonderful thing about it: God never asks for more than my best. And you may be sitting there thinking, you know what, when I think about singing, I can't even carry a tune. And that may be the case, but let me tell you, if you sing out with true praise in your heart, God thinks it's a sweet and lovely sound. And your public prayer may not be the most eloquent that's ever heard, but if it's from a sincere and a contrite heart, God thinks it's excellent. And by the way, as a congregation, we ought never to offer our worship to God by allowing someone to lead us, either in prayer or leading songs or waiting on the table or in the pulpit, who is not faithful. Who is not faithful. Because that's not our best as a congregation. Because what we want to offer God is a costly presentation, our best. Isn't that what Abraham did? Isn't that what God demanded in their worship, in their sacrifices? Our best. When we return back to Genesis chapter 22, we learn also that worship is not based upon Abraham deriving a great pleasure from the experience. In fact, if you were able to approach Abraham on his way to Mount Moriah and ask him, Abraham, what do you expect to get out of worship today? What do you expect to get? He would perhaps be confused at the question. And yet you find people today who expect to get something from worship. And you might hear them say, man, I didn't get anything out of worship today. Didn't get a thing. Well, the problem is they have the wrong idea. Because worship is not about getting. Worship is about giving. Giving God the recognition. Giving God the glory and the praise and the honor and the obedience. Take the song service, for instance. Somebody says, didn't get anything out of that. What'd you give? What did you give? Did you use that time as a means of honoring and glorifying God with the fruit of your lips? And if you didn't do that, then there is absolutely no way that you could really get something that God wants you to get from it. Because we've got to understand that the giving is primary. The getting is secondary. We need to learn that lesson. The prayer. Someone reflects upon the prayer. I didn't get anything out of that prayer. What'd you give? Where's your mind? Where's your mind? You see, many people believe that if they're not able to shout or clap or even dance, that they have not worshipped. Well, they're as wrong as they can be about that. Because instead of going to worship, many attend worship assemblies to be amused, to be entertained. And what they want to see is great performances. They want to be spectators. And so we're not surprised that we've got hand clapping going on in worship services. And my response to that is very simple. Let God do the clapping. Because He is the audience. And who are we clapping for anyways? Are we clapping for men? Give God the glory. You see, these people, I don't believe, assemble to praise and glorify the Almighty. It doesn't seem to me to enter their minds to offer up spiritual sacrifices from a sincere heart, all directed toward Him, not the preacher, not the singers, but to God. A recent movement within our brotherhood is to change worship to a more dramatic expression. And we're finding across our brotherhood that the sermon time, if you will, is being replaced with skits or dramatic plays. And even the Lord's Supper, we're finding in some places, being dramatized. And I read in a recent book, edited by Lynn Anderson, containing chapters by different writers, these words. 20 or so people dramatized the sounds of the crucifixion to worshipers sitting with their eyes closed. Men and women exclaimed, "Crucify him!" The sound of the lash on his back brought tears to my eyes. The sound of nails was almost more than I can bear.